Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. Many have asked why am I wearing a tie today. It's true that I wear it only in special occasions, but this is a special occasion because my grandson's going to be born today, which is nice, which is with the help of God. The help of God. We got a call this morning at 2:30 in the morning, so Sharon took a plane very early this morning as well. She went to Hamilton and Hannah is in labor right now, so we pray that the Lord will be with her to actually so that everything will be easy. So it's nice to be here. Last week was a great week at the Bible school in BC. I don't remember teaching so many hours in a short period of time, but it went by very fast. And you know, at the end, one of the students told me, he said something that touched me. He says, you know why? I know why it went very fast, because we're studying Yeshua. We're studying Jesus. And it's true. We studied the book of Isaiah, but Jesus in the book of Isaiah. And I think the best study we can do is the study of God, who God is, where he is. And you know what? He's everywhere in Isaiah. Isaiah really is like a fifth gospel in there. So it was a great time. They had the kids' party this week, right? It was great. There were 19 kids. And what touched me the most is that Sharon tells me that they started with a prayer. A prayer that lasted 10 minutes. That's great. You know, when kids pray, I think, yes, this is it. You know, it's nice. So they prayed one after the other. Okay, I wish I was there just to see that. And they had fun. You see the table in the back. And also they had a fort. They went in there. And they had also face markings and so on. And I don't know who that is. Do you know who that is? We know who that is. Sarah, okay, I'll take it out of there. Right, good. Also, they gave out 10 Bibles Monday. Great, that's beautiful. You know, when they go out, they have conversations and so on. And on the 19th of this month, actually, we're going to go to Toronto. After the service, we rent a big van, and we're going to take the workers who usually go door to door, and we'll go there, and we'll stay there till Monday to give out these Bibles. And so pray for this day so that Toronto also, don't forget this, there are about 175,000 Jews there, so we want to initiate something there, door-to-door evangelism. It's great. They not only get the scriptures in their home, but they get to hear also the prophecies, because there are a lot of conversations going on. Before we start, I just want to share with you a piece of news, which again tells us about Israel's isolation in the world. And according to prophecy, even someone will see today in Daniel, there will be a mounting hatred against this nation. This week, Israel actually won the judo gold medal. Mazel tov, it's great. But the problem is that it happened in Abu Dhabi, okay, in United Arab Emirates. Okay. However, the opponents refused to shake the hands of the winner, the Israelis. And when it came to give the gold medal, they did not show the Israeli flag, but that of the Judo Federation. And they did not play the Israeli national anthem, but they played the Judo national anthem. I think this is what it is, you know. So you can see how Israel is being like this hatred. And it will come out. This is what we're going to see, especially today in Daniel and as we go deeper into the book. So if you have your scriptures, let's open up to Daniel chapter 2. You know, of the Hebrew prophets, Peter tells us that they all desire to know Jesus, to know Yeshua. He tells us that they inquired and searched carefully about him. That's in 1 Peter 10. About his person they wanted to know. He also tells us, Peter tells us that they wanted to know about the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. They knew of him. They perceived him in their prophecies. And they understood that he was coming first to suffer. To suffer and die and then come again in glory. And Daniel is one of them which speaks of the Messiah first and second coming. And also of his presence with his people in times of troubles. And in our text today, he begins by telling us about the second coming. The best thing first, so to speak. When he comes back and sweeps away all evil and establishes his everlasting kingdom of peace and harmony. This is, by the way, the introduction to Jesus. He speaks of him as the stone, a small stone which shatters the rule of evil, symbolized by a huge statue the king of Babylon dreamt about. The stone in the Hebrew scripture is a symbol of our Savior, a rock. In Aramaic, the stone, Eben, also describes a jewel, a precious gem. As in the prophecy of Isaiah, if you remember in 8:14, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." This is the crux, by the way, of the message of Daniel. And of all the other prophets, the precious cornerstone, who is our Messiah. Yes, there are many other subjects in the Bible. But the main one is for everyone to know who Jesus is, to know who our Savior is. Have you met him yet? And if you did, have you gotten to know him intimately? Because we never end, actually, to get to know him. The prophets could not wait as they search and examine their own prophecies to get a better glimpse at him. But we are so much more fortunate to have even his biography, okay, in the gospel. And what kind of statue will the stone shatter and pulverize? Daniel speaks much about it. The statue represents the world government without God. Its head is called Babylon, or in Hebrew, Babel. Do you remember Babel in Genesis? This statue we have begun to see appears so good, so impressive, so bright. But after a closer look, one realizes that it is just an illusion. For it was absurd, unrealizable. The heavier metal was on the top, and the foundation was made of pottery mixed with iron. And as you further consider it, you wonder how it stood. How it stood for so long and still standing today until you realize that it is our God. Our God, in his grace and patience and wanting that many come to a saving knowledge of his Son, holds it up. Holds up our time, holds up our economy, holds up our history as long as possible until the stone comes and shatters it. The first kingdom then is the Babylonian Empire, which still speaks for all of them. It is their representative. While the name may sound archaic, so passé, it is not. For in the book of Revelation, it is still there. This is how John speaks of the last kingdom. The two other kingdoms are briefly mentioned here, and they're named, by the way, later on in chapter 8, chapter 10, in chapter 11, even before they existed. The second then is Medo-Persia, and the third is Greece. But as for the four kingdoms, for whom he gives so many details, Daniel does not name it. However, he gives many descriptions about it and about its leaders, beginning here and throughout the whole book. This is, I want to tell you, very timely, because this section is for us. For it seems that this is the next world power to come into our planet. In the book of Revelation, John still names it Babylon, like the first, or better, Babel, which embodied rebellion in all its forms. The spirit of Babel, I want to tell you, has never been quenched. On the contrary, it's going in the increase. It's increasing in power as we move towards the end, until the formation of this kingdom. Let us remember that Daniel's prophecies are progressive. In the first prophecy, that is the same prophecy with more details, we will find in chapter 7, and also 8, 9, 11. And so let us begin by reading verses 40 to 43, where we're given an introduction, even a synopsis, of the last kingdom that is to come, I believe, very soon on this earth. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mix with ceramic clay. And as the toes and the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, just like iron does not mix with clay." You know, this coming fourth kingdom begins very powerfully, as strong as iron, as you see in the picture, right? And its evolution could be seen in the three synonyms used to describe its action just in verse 40, which match the progression that we'll see in Revelation 13. We read that it will break, shatter, and crush. And the breaking and the crushing are repeated at the end of the verse. We have here five words to show its progress. The first, dakak, is the word to break, as iron breaks in pieces, meaning it reduces to power his enemies. The second, hassles, is a very interesting word, right? He shatters everything. It describes actually a blacksmith hammer as when he fashions a piece of metal. It seems that the Antichrist will crush his enemies and then refashion them so that they will submit to him. The third word, ra, you know, this is the word for anger. And like iron that crushes, that ra, anger, fury, this word is also means to bring together in close contact for evil. And the end of the verse, he breaks them again, like the first, when he reduces them to power, and then he crushes them, like the third word, in anger and in rage. We have here one ferocious kingdom. His description is so powerful. You know, later, in chapter 7, when Daniel sees another vision of this same kingdom, and this time in the form of an animal that he never saw before, he wanted to know actually what it was. And he says in chapter 7, 19, he says, "Then I wished to know the truth about this fourth beast, which was different from all others, exceedingly dreadful." And it was very different for Daniel. Also tells us that its leader, whom John calls the Antichrist, will attempt, and this we read in 7:25, to change, to refashion the whole world, its traditions and its laws. He's going to change everything around. And he will also, he shall speak, that is, pompous words against the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. This is the coming leader. This is how it's described. This is only the beginning. And definitely not a normal individual. And so powerful that we also learn that he is really an incarnation of evil. This is what John tells us in Revelation 13. As he saw the same beast as Daniel did, coming out of the sea, John wrote that the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, gave him the power, his throne, and great authority. Both Daniel and John never saw anything like this before and had much difficulties describing him. This is the type of leader the scripture says will come into our world. But this is not the whole story. We've just read one verse. The rest will tell us that things do not go well, will not go well with this kingdom. It begins strong, but slowly his power will dwindle. Right in the next verse, the iron is not alone anymore. Clay comes in, and we have a mixture of iron and clay. This is the beginning of its end. Verse 41 begins to tell us, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. As Yeshua said, a divided kingdom cannot stand." What we have here is the description of its foundation, its final one, a potter's clay, which is a vase made of pottery. Have you tried to stand on a vase made of pottery? It will break, chatters, and crush under your weight. So will this kingdom at the end, it will crush under the weight of its pride and rebellion. In the following three verses, four times we're told that this kingdom is mixed with iron and clay. That is, it is fragile, it is brittle, and there's no substance to it. This actually is great news, especially for the believers in the tribulation time, the 144,000 who are going to read Daniel and understand actually that this power is about to dwindle. And some commentators have complained about this repetition in verse 41 and 43. It is repetitious, they say, but these repetitions are proportionate to its boast and its fake appearance. The Spirit here wants us, and especially those believers in the tribulation who will face it, to know that at the end, it is nothing, and not to be impressed by the appearances of things. And this description we have here is in accordance with the one in Revelation 13 with more details. First, we read in Revelation 13, 4 that the people of the world were so amazed that they worshiped the beast who is like the beast, they say. Who is able to wage war with him? This is in the apex of his work. And then in the next two verses, the beast suddenly is angry, Ra, like in the Aramaic, like the second word in Daniel. He resorts to insult. We read that he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. And why insult God if he believes that his empire is doing apparently so well? And why wage war with him? It was Socrates who said that when the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser, right? And here it's not a debate. It is actually the end of his ministry completely in Revelation 13. At the very end of the chapter, he even demands that everyone who is should have in their forehead and right hand his own mark, the number 666. Do you know why he demands these things? Because he doesn't trust anyone anymore. The clay has made its entry into the kingdom. So it starts with legs of iron and ends with iron mixed with clay. And Daniel has so much to say about this world leader that is to come, that John calls the Antichrist. He compares him to a little horn and a small horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Actually, the word little there is zir, which really means insignificant. This is what little means. Very low in status. And the second one in Daniel 8, 9, the word small also means insignificant in the sense of young, unwise, inexperienced. Because he's facing against God, he wants to make war against God. Other titles is the insolent king in Daniel 8, a vile person, Daniel 11, a willful king, Daniel 11 as well. None of this is flattering, by the way, for this man. And notice here that these passages, Daniel sees the Greek Empire as the last and then goes on right to the Antichrist. By the way, this is what Daniel saw. It's important to know this because Daniel did not see the church itself. When Daniel saw the end, he saw the Messiah dies, resurrects, and establishes his kingdom. Okay, he did not see the gap of 2,000 years worth living here. Why? Because Paul said that the time of the church is a mystery in the scriptures. It's something that the Old Testament believers did not know. So this is why what he sees actually. For Daniel then, the Antichrist rises out of the Greek Empire. This doesn't mean that the Antichrist will be Greek, but that he will rise out of Europe. What about the Roman Empire, by the way? How come Daniel did not see it? How come he doesn't mention it by name? The Roman Empire is often seen as the beginning of the Fourth Empire. It may be. But to say that the Fourth Empire is the Roman Empire, perhaps this is giving too much to this empire of the Romans. While the Roman Empire do play a major role in the history of the Gospels, it cannot be nor come close to the descriptions of the Fourth Kingdom that we have in the Scriptures. How do the people of the first century understand the Fourth Kingdom? It's interesting to see how they saw it because they had the book of Daniel, and Daniel was a very popular prophet at this time. Some of the Midrashim and Josephus associated actually the Fourth Kingdom with Rome, but the majority of rabbinical commentators did not. One of them, Ibn Ezra, a keen Bible commentator, but this one is from the 11th century in Spain, believed that the Third Kingdom was made of the Greek and the Romans, for he says that they are cousins. And the fourth is completely different. He identifies the Roman with the Kittim, the sons of Javan in Genesis 10, from where the Greek descends. So does the Targum and the Essenes. And indeed, they are cousins in many other ways. They have basically the same religion. Their temple look much the same. Roman gods are for the most part Greek gods renamed. They have the same language, Greek. And they occupied very much the same territory, so the Third Kingdom then may be a Greco-Roman Empire. The point then is to focus on the details, detailed descriptions of the Fourth Empire, so that actually it will come out to be a unique one, just like it is described. Verse 41 to 43 of Daniel then tells us that its power will diminish, and now we can better understand the last words at the end of verse 40. Ra means anger, because he is angry as he sees his kingdom actually dwindle. This is actually what we are told in Revelation. He says, "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath," Ra again, "because he knows that he has such a short time." At this moment, evil does not believe it will lose, But when it realizes it, when it realizes that the walls are closing in, it becomes even more furious, like a lion in a cage. It is in this chapter of Revelation 12 where we're told that God intervenes and prepares a place for his people where the Antichrist could not actually reach them. It says in Revelation 12:6, and I want to tell you this is important because this is in a very near future, right after the rapture. It says, then the woman who is Israel in the tribulation fled into the wilderness where she saw a place prepared by God for they should feed her for 1260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years according to the Hebrew calendar. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, God protects his own from the fury of Satan. Three prophets, Isaiah, Micah, and Habakkuk, actually gives us the name of this place. It calls it Petra in Greek, or Bozrah in Hebrew, which means a sheepfold. There God will gather the remnants of the sheep during the tribulation of the last 3.5 years. By the way, do you know where Petra is? Yes, it's right there, right? You have an aerial view. And this is why believers today, when they go to Israel, they bring their Bibles and they put it in crevices, okay? Because they hope that the remnant of Israel will find them. But I think God is going to be there too, right? See that there are many detailed prophecies concerning this time. In fact, the majority of the end time prophecies concentrate on the last 3.5 years. Why? Because all the demons, I believe, will be confined to this earth. It's going to be a very hard time. This is why God brings in these 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, and each one is marked. That is, the devil cannot do anything to them. They're going to be a nightmare, by the way, for the Antichrist at this time. And you have also the two witnesses in Jerusalem. And when one considers the three kingdoms of Daniel, they cover all humankind. We remember that man comes from the three sons of Noah. Ham, from where the majority of Arab countries and African nations are from. Japheth, from where Indo-European nations and many more nations come from. And then you have Shem, from where some Arab countries and the Jews come from. They were from where the word Semite or anti-Semite. In the first kingdom, we have Babylonians who come from Ham. In the second kingdom, we have the Persians who come from Shem, along with them the smaller number of Medes who are from Japheth. And the third, Greece and even Rome, who are descendants of Japheth. The whole humankind is represented in this statue. And we know also that salvation also is for all humankind. Remember in the book of Acts, it began by the conversion of a son of Ham, eunuch, in Acts 8. Then a son of Shem, Paul, in Acts 9. And then the son of Japheth, Cornelius, in Acts 10. And then he goes all around. The same disposition, actually, as the statue. And there's one more, I believe, important information that is given to us here as for the composition of the kingdom. See again, verse 43. There's a word there that is important. And in that you saw the iron mixed with clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of man. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Here we have more than two elements mixed together. The iron, the clay, and there's a third. The seed of man. The iron and the clay will combine to one another in the seed of man. What does that mean? How can we understand this? The Aramaic combine actually is understood to speak of some kind of intermarriage. This is how the rabbis actually understood this passage. They say that the strong, the iron, will intermarry with the weak, the clay, and the result will be a brittle kingdom. But it must go beyond this. If we retain the idea of intermarriage, we are reminded of another attempt of intermarriage in the Bible in order to corrupt the seed of man. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 6? Where we read that the sons of God, that is the angels, the fallen one, saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. These marriages gave rise to giants, the Nephilim, so bad that God brought about the flood to destroy this society. Is this going to be another attempt? Okay, by the evil one to corrupt mankind and bring it to destruction. I'm not sure if this attempt will be again through intermarriages, but surely through common accord to rebel against God. The iron, the clay, and the seed of man mixed together, another false trinity which reminds us of the number of man. The number of the Antichrist, 666. This time made of iron and clay and wanting to be like God, but at the end it's completely shattered. As it was in Genesis 6, the end of the world through flood because of utter rebellion. So it will be at the end, but this time through fire because of rebellion again. But what do the iron and the clay represent? What is clear is that these represent two divisions of the kingdom. Power and weakness, which at the end is no power at all. And this division may be the one that we see in Revelation. If we judge from the two sides of the divisions, that is, of the fourth kingdom revealed in Revelation 17 and 18, then the iron will indicate a political aspect and the clay the religious aspect. In Revelation 17, we see that both the beast and the Antichrist, okay, the woman which represent and the woman which represent the world religion, they actually are riding together. They're like one. The woman actually rides on the beast, the Antichrist. That is, it rides on its government, perhaps supported by it, until we read later on in verse 16 that the beast hates the woman and make her desolate. What he does, he burns her with fire. He just gets rid of her. You see, a marriage, and then it breaks. Two evils will never get along. This is for sure. At the end, they will fight and kill each other, just like we see it between the Antichrist and this woman, this religious, she symbolizes the religious people there. And so in Daniel, the word for iron, parel, also means to turn, to twist, to struggle. This kingdom will have the greatest struggle to stay afloat. We'll see it in Revelation 13. Clay itself, if it stays clay, by the way, it is ever changing, constantly being molded, such as man-made religion. However, and as opposed, the Bible is like our rock. They can change their doctrines day and night, but we have the same doctrine. You know, since I believed 41 years ago, I didn't change any of the doctrines. I went further into it, but the fundamental doctrines never change. Furthermore, the motif of iron and clay are used by David when he prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. In Psalm 2, we witness a conversation between the Father and the Son. Yes, the Father and the Son. In the Scriptures, the Messiah is called as the Son of God. And there the Father said to the Son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nation for your inheritance, to the ends of the earth for your possessions." And see what he says in verse 9. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessels." That reminds us of Daniel. In the words of Daniel, he tells the Son that he will dash this statue like a piece of pottery. And indeed, it is standing on a piece of pottery. And he will destroy it with a piece of iron, just like the Antichrist will do to the nations, or at least he will attempt to do. Here's another case for an eye for an eye, right? Or a judgment in kind, kind for kind. As for the rabbinical commentators, by the way, this is where they stop. They could not go further, for they do not have the revelation of the New Testament. They don't have Matthew 24, where Jesus speaks about this kingdom to come. Or Paul in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, or Revelation. For Ibn Ezra, the fourth kingdom symbolized by the two legs are for him Christianity and Islam. This is how he understood it. For they suffered a lot under these two religions, and for them they represent the fourth beast. Since the Roman Empire converting into Christianity, or at least into what they believe was Christianity, they see the last 2,000 years, the rabbis see the last 2,000 years as being dominated by the fourth kingdom and are waiting for the Messiah to come and save them. The fourth kingdom then represents one kingdom who will subdue other kingdoms of the world. Now, which are the other kingdoms? Okay, let me show you who are the other kingdoms that the Antichrist is going to fight. This is when prophecy actually comes alive, because we see this in the news. Daniel mentions two other kings in chapter 11 with so many details. The king of the south, which is believed to be Egypt and many Arab nations, these will attack the beautiful land, as Israel is called. A coalition of these Arab countries we have seen already. In 1956, in 1967, in 1973, will again attack Israel. This time, as we read in the prophecy of Psalm 83, another important prophecy, we see that Edom, Moab, and Philistine will take part. They're the first. These are the territory held by Hamas and Hezbollah. This is what prophecy tells us for the immediate future of Israel. Another king will help them. The other mentioned by Daniel, the king of the north, who is believed to be, according to Ezekiel's description, Russia, with Iran and Turkey, along with many other countries. You know that Russia and Iran are already at the border of Israel today. The attack is imminent. Another king mentioned by John in Revelation 16 are the kings of the east. It is plural this time. The east in Greek is the word Anatoly, a word used for the rising of the sun or the morning, just like the meaning of the word, for instance, Japan. You know, in Japanese, the name is Nihon, which means the sun's origin, and often translated as the land of the rising sun. But it is not only one country, but many countries of the Orient that I believe is pointing, actually, and they will come, actually, in the Valley of Armageddon. Again, Daniel in chapter 11 will speak much about the king of the south. This is the closest to Israel and will mention the king of the north. And there are parts in the end of times. But we are just beginning our entry into the prophecies. And the next one, the next prophecy of Daniel is the best of it all. Okay. Now we can breathe a little. It's about the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus. It's always like this in the prophets. You know, they show you the hardest part and then they say, I'm coming. I'm coming to fix it up, God says. Let us go right into the prophecy, verses 44 and 45. Two verses loaded with great lights. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be not left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is like a signature, by the way, of the Holy Spirit here. Verse 44 tells us that in the days of these kings, while they thought that they could build heaven on earth, and while they only brought wars and chaos, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. This is what it says. This is the greatest news, by the way. This is it. It will be the start of a new history of harmony between God and men. Something I believe we're all yearning for. And see how verse 45 begins. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut off of the mountain without hands. Why without hands? Without hands of man, without the help of man, it is all God's doing like salvation. So it will be the establishment of the kingdom because man cannot do it by himself. He can't even help God. We read the same thing back in verse 34, where Daniel revealed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and said, you watch while a stone was cut out again without hands. And in verse 35, see what it says. It says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Right? The Messiah will do to the Antichrist and to his kingdom what it attempted to do to the world. It will crush it to powder. This is the idea of the chaff being blown away from the summer's threshing floors. You know, the mention of the threshing floor brings us to the end of a harvest, where the grain actually was threshed or repeatedly beaten until the inner softer part of the seed was separated from the hard layer and also from the chaff that covered it. After this, by the end of the day, when the winds actually rose, they took the seed and threw it in the air so that the wind will separate the last chaff from the grain. And what fell was the good seed, and the chaff will be gone. And so the wicked will be gone with the wind. Not with Clark Gable, but with the Antichrist as the star here. Him and his kingdom will be actually like chaff. This is what the Bible says. He will just disappear. And so he will be at the last harvest of this world. After the difficult day of the Lord, After the repeated persecutions and wars, the earth will become like a threshing floor, and there will be a separation between the wheat and the tares. And like the parable, the last parable of the kingdom, do you remember the parable of the dragnet? When Jesus says, this is the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathers some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw away the bad. So it will be, Jesus says, at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the judged. And then we learn from Daniel that the stone will become what? A great mountain who fills the whole earth. The mountain of the Lord. You know, Isaiah and Micah spoke about it, and other prophets as well. This is what they both said, Isaiah and Micah. They say, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. Right? These days are yet to come. This is how the world will ultimately end, with God and men living in harmony. Then, and finally, our Messiah will be our Emmanuel, that is God with us. This is the fifth kingdom, the genuine kingdom, the one ruled by the Messiah. It shall, it says, never be destroyed. And it is in this passage where we see the first symbol of the Messiah in Daniel. Here is the stone, which is a frequent illustration of God and his son in the Hebrew scriptures. A stone, a rock, is solid, and on it you can build a sure foundation, not like the statue that stands on a vase of pottery, and it doesn't make sense at all. Through the symbol of the stone, the scriptures show us God's strength, as when David, you remember David, the powerful king surrounded by a mighty army, by bodyguard, but he knew that God was his rock. As he said in Psalm 62, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in my God. Yeah, David, what about your army? No, God is his refuge. In another psalm, he spoke of God as his stone of protection, and he prayed, he says, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Others in the psalm saw God as their rock of salvation in Psalm 89. 26, he says, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. You know, there's a nice story told by D.L. Moody, a powerful evangelist from the late 1800s. It goes like this. He says, a little Johnny and his sister were one day going through a long, narrow railroad tunnel. So the railroad company was built small. He built small clefts here and there through the tunnel, so that anyone got caught in the tunnel when the train was passing, they could save themselves. So after this little boy and girl had gone some distance, in the tunnel, they heard the train coming. So they were frightened at first, but the sister just put her brother, you know, in one cleft, and she hurried and hid in another, so the train came thundering along, and as it passed, the sister cried out, Johnny, cling close to the rock. Johnny, cling close to the rock. And they were safe, right? Simple, but true. The rock of ages may be beaten by the storms and waves of adversity, but cling to the rock when there are things that are going wrong, and you're going to see things will get better. What happens next in Daniel 2 is really, I want to tell you, it is really a preview of the coming blessed time. Okay, look at verse 46. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar, this is after he heard the dream and interpretation, then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. See how the situation has suddenly changed? From being a prisoner, Daniel becomes like a god. And Nebuchadnezzar even orders sacrifices for him. So from being a great king of Babylon, he now worships actually his prisoner. This is quite surprising, but we can see that Daniel is here like a type of the Messiah. A persecuted and despised and rejected, but will at the end be recognized as he is. And so Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not sure he understood the dreams and its explanation. In fact, I don't think he understood it at all. For you know that the dream spoke about the crushing of his own kingdom. But he was so impressed by Daniel as he revealed him the dream and the interpretation, he's here beside himself. And see the confession in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Don't believe a word that he says, right? Because in the next chapter, actually, he makes a statue of one of his gods, right? Because the God of Israel was among other gods, okay? Because he was polytheist, just like many today, right? They believe in Jesus along many other things, money, work, relationships, and the like. It is then one thing to say that God is great, that Jesus is the Messiah. It's another one to make him Lord of your life. Does he play a role in your everyday life? This is one so important teaching in the book of Daniel, actually beginning here and going straight down to the end of chapter 4. There we will learn what it means to follow God, because these people confessed, but they were not believers. Their actions were different. By the way, you know, some rabbis were angry at Daniel because they say that he allowed the worship and did not complain about it. And so afterwards, he left Babylon, they say, because he feared God's punishment. This is why we don't hear of him in the next chapter. But that's not nice. That's not nice. And the text actually says something else. Notice the first word in verse 47. In the original, it begins with the word answer, Anna. Answer the king to Daniel. This word simply means that Nebuchadnezzar replied, responded, Daniel. Meaning that after verse 46, in between the two verses, there was some kind of exchange. And we cannot expect less than a refusal of these sacrifices from the part of Daniel, which brought Nebuchadnezzar to now turn to God of Israel in the next verse 47. This is how I would read it. Like Peter, remember? He went to see Cornelius. Cornelius bowed down to him. He says, "Don't do that." Or Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. You know, they all came and they wanted to give sacrifices. Paul says, "Don't do that," right? Daniel must have done the same. The stone then is the first symbol of the Messiah we are encountering. The second is in the next chapter when Michael, Ananias, and Azariah, the three friends of Daniel, are literally thrown in a fire, and there they meet the Messiah. They're not burnt. And they don't even have the smell of fire on them, it says. This will show us that our Savior is there with us in the most difficult moments. And see, we're going to see that God was waiting for them in the fire, right? He did not save them from the fire. Sometimes we need to go through it. And God waits for us over there. This is where faith comes. We will also see him at the second coming in chapter 7 as the Son of Man. So powerful in this description that the title Son of Man became one of the Messiah in the first century. This is how Yeshua called himself in the book of Matthew, 30 times over. In his prophecies, Yeshua, of his second coming, he says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." This is what he told the high priests, and they got angry, and they tore their clothes, because they understood, he said, he's the Messiah. I will conclude with the last verse of a book we rarely refer to, the book of Song of Songs. A book which I believe speaks in details of the relationship between a believer and his God, a true love story. The last verse goes like this. There God actually says to the believers, "Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices." Hurry, come to God. But where? On the mountain of spices. You know, the Targum believed that the mountain of spices was Mount Zion. Mount Moriah, where the temple stood, there was God. Today there's no temple, but there is your congregation. There is your Beit Ariel. There is also your place at home where you pray every morning, yes, or every night. Go and meet God every day. He's waiting for you. I will close, this time for sure, with an illustration about the protection and refuge we find in our God. I want to leave you with this. It is said that a vine clings to an oak tree and in so doing finds the protection in times of trial that preserves it. If a vine and storm should arise, if one should arise and the vine is on the side of the tree away from the wind, the tree serves to protect the vine from the wind, which would otherwise tear it away and rip it into shreds. If the wind is on the exposed side of the tree, the wind serves only to press the vine closer to the tree it already clings to. In the storms of our lives, God will at times set himself between us and the fury of the storm and so protect us from it. At other times, he will expose us to the storm so that its ravages may serve to press us closer to him. This we'll see in Daniel. This is brought out so beautifully in Daniel. But whatever the storm, we have a God is always a solid rock for us. He's always on our side. Let's bow ahead in prayer. Again, we thank you, Heavenly Father. We're filled this morning with worship and also with your word, with men like Daniel, Lord, whom you blessed, Lord. Help us to be like them. Help us to be like him and his three friends, to grab the faith that you give us so that we can go through the storms of life, Lord. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We will keep on next time with the rest of Daniel.